All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And if you are, if you like to use YouVersion, we have, we created a YouVersion reading plan. You can scan into that. It follows along with the sermon series, and it's got reading for each week and then study questions. We also have a Bible study guide if you're in a small group and you're trying to figure out what you want to study for this semester. We've got a really good 1 Peter packet that you can read, so you can do the YouVersion plan. You can do our 1 Peter packet. So that's where we're going to be this semester. I'll leave that up for just a second. Some of you are scanning that. So when you were a kid, what did you want more than anything other than, like, the thing you wanted most in life, what did you want? And the answer I'm searching for is not a pony. I mean, you might have wanted a pony, that's fine, but that's not what I'm looking for. When you were a kid, what did you want more than anything else? Legos, a pony, okay. I'm gonna go a little deeper than Legos. I'm going to say friends. Right? You wanted friends, and you wanted to have your people. You wanted to fit in, and so much of our childhood and our youth is kind of this scramble to find our people, this urgency to fit in. And I will tell you, that was a bit challenging for me growing up because our family moved so many times that on a frequent basis I found myself having to start completely over, not having any friends, having to figure out, where do I fit in? Do I fit in at all? One of the bigger moves that we made, as you've heard me reference before, was from upstate New York down to Texas, right? That's a big cultural shift, going from upstate New York, Ivy League town, to College Station, Texas. And I remember so vividly, it was halfway through sophomore year, so I think I was 16 years old, and I walked into homeroom, and I walked into my homeroom class, right? And everybody's friend group is already settled. They're all good. They know who they are. A lot of College Station locals. They've lived here forever. And I walked in at age 16, and I was wearing straight leg Levi's, similar to what I'm wearing here, topsiders, and an Izod polo. And many of you, that doesn't shock you at all. You go, okay, well, you were in a frat. All right? So the year was 1980. And in the state of Texas, there was not a single other 16-year-old boy who was wearing straight leg Levi's, topsiders, and an Izod polo, right? So the kids who are athletes, they came from football practice or basketball practice. This is in the fall, and they're wearing their sweats. And the other kids are wearing bootcut Wranglers with boots and pearl snap shirts and kind of like Corby, right? And they had a big belt buckle on, right? And I didn't fit in at all. It was interesting because early on, like that first week, my aunt came down from Seattle to visit, and she was really worried about me not fitting in, so she took me to the store and bought me boots and Wranglers and a pearl snap shirt. And you remember that story in the Old Testament where David's about to go fight Goliath, and Saul says, here, put on my armor, right? And he goes, that doesn't fit, right? It just, I didn't fit in. But now that we're mature adults, that doesn't bother us anymore, does it? We don't care about fitting in, do we? Yeah, we do. We still want to fit in. But here's the rub. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to fit in. And the more that you follow Jesus closely, the less you will fit in. But if you try to fit in and value what the world values, you are going to be frustrated. You are going to be disappointed because you were not made for this world. Now, this morning, we're going to start our study of 1 Peter. What Peter wants to do is he wants to challenge us to stop trying to fit in. You don't fit in now, but you will fit in someday. There is a place, there is a person, there's a people with whom you fit in, and it's with Jesus and with his people and with his coming kingdom. You will fit in. There is hope for us. And so what Peter's going to try to do is to challenge us to, in a sense, relinquish our false hopes and cling to a secure hope that we have in Jesus. So a little bit of background for us. Peter is writing from Rome to a group of churches throughout Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. He's writing in the early 60s which means probably the persecutions under Nero haven't begun, but they're about to begin. And so these followers of Jesus in Asia Minor, they have experienced suffering. They have experienced persecution. It's been localized and it's been sporadic. And Peter's writing them because it's about to get a whole lot worse. They don't think they fit in right now. It's going to be even worse. They're going to sense even more so that they don't fit in when Nero sanctions the persecution of Christians. And so he's going to remind them, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by hope? Well, in normal terminology, hope is just, it's just wishful thinking. It's just, I hope something's going to happen, but it probably won't. That's kind of how we normally use that word. Like, I hope to retire someday, so I've invested all of my life saving in lottery tickets. I hope I get to retire, right? I mean, that's not going to happen. It's wishful thinking. So, in a sense, the security of your hope depends on the object of your hope. If you set your hope on something that is fading and fleeting, you are going to be disappointed. If you've set your hope on something that is secure and certain, you will have a confident expectation. That's biblical hope, a confident expectation. Now, this last week I was watching my daughter give our granddaughter a bath, and she was pouring water over her, and our granddaughter was reaching for the water. And she was trying to grasp the water, and she couldn't figure out why she couldn't hold the water in her hands. And it just struck me because I'm always thinking for illustrations, right? And the metaphor, I was like, that's what a perfect illustration. When you set your hope on the things of the world, that's what you experience. It just pours through your hands. But when you set your hope, I mean actively, genuinely, you set your hope on what Jesus has done for you and what he will do for you when he returns, your hope is secure. So we're going to look at three reasons that we have a secure hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. It begins like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's going to tell us that our hope is secure for three reasons. The first is this, because we belong to God. We belong to God. Verse 1, let's read it again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, what's interesting is that in almost every single English version or translation, the word chosen is moved to the end of verse 1. But in Greek, it's actually at the beginning of verse 1. Okay? Follow with me. ESV is the only English translation that I found that actually got this right. Peter actually wrote this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners scattered. His first description of them is that they are chosen. They are elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners scattered. Now, Peter didn't write chosen or elect right at the beginning of this letter to create a theological controversy. He put it in there for comfort, not controversy. In Peter's day, there weren't any Calvinists yet. There weren't any Arminians yet. There weren't any Molinists in between yet. He was writing to a people that were struggling, that were suffering, who were about to suffer even more. And he reminds them and reminds us, the world has rejected you, but God has chosen you. God has chosen you for himself. Be comforted by that. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 when he begins with this hymn. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Bless him. who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is Jesus. Amen, Paul says. Amen. God has chosen you to be in relationship with him. The world has rejected you, but God has chosen you. What does that mean? What do we know? It is a profound theological topic. It is a much debated theological topic. There are a few things that we know about God's choice and God's election. And the first is, you didn't deserve it. Paul will tell Titus, it wasn't because of deeds which you have done in righteousness. God didn't look down the corridors of time and history before he had made anything and decide, well, there's some who are better than others, I'll choose them. You didn't deserve it. We also know this, that Jesus Christ paid the debt for all sins, for all people, for all time. 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, he himself, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That word propitiation means to satisfy wrath. God is a holy God, and so he has to hate sin. But what Jesus Christ has done is he's taken God's anger and hatred of sin on himself, so that he satisfies God's wrath against your sin in himself. And not only for you, but also, John says, for those of the entire world. And in John's theology, the world or the cosmos is everyone and everything that's rejected God. So Jesus Christ paid the penalty, the debt of sin, for absolutely every single person that has existed and ever will exist, whether they accept Jesus and believe in him or not. Second thing we know is that God wants every person to be in relationship with him. Peter's second letter, he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is it taking so long for Jesus Christ to return? Peter says, because God is drawing people to himself. He wants everyone, and he's pursuing people. But people still must respond, right? John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see the juxtaposition there? To believe is to receive. It means just say yes, accept. And how does that happen? He says, well, you're not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. Again, you see the juxtaposition is this is the will of God. This is the sovereignty of God. And also this is the responsibility of man. And so in John chapter 1, as well as in 1 Peter chapter 1, these concepts are laid side by side. And Peter isn't attempting to be philosophical. This is as far as he goes. What he says is, I want you to be comforted in the midst of your suffering because God has chosen you. You belong to him. Now, read with me again. Consequently, that's as far as I'm going to go. But if that's as far as John goes and Peter goes, and if you want to come up afterwards and tell me that you've solved it, Dan Dillard's sitting right here, and he's going to welcome your philosophical resolution. God's sovereign, and you're responsible. That's not why Peter put it in. He put it in to comfort. So he wrote, Peter said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is, because God has chosen you, he's changed your identity. Now you are a resident alien. You're a sojourner. You don't belong here any longer. Now, they may have been born in these particular cities and raised in these particular cities, but he's saying this is not where your citizenship is any longer. The word means to temporarily reside in a place. You don't belong here. Paul says this to the Philippian believers. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong. I remember when my kids were little, at one point in time, they both came to me and they said, hey, Dad, and it's just totally out of the blue. They go, hey, Dad, you're not a Texan. What are you talking about? They go, well, you're not a Texan. I said, well, I've lived in Texas longer than you existed. Like, you didn't even exist when I moved to Texas. And they go, it doesn't matter. You weren't born here in Texas. We were born in Texas. We're Texans. You're not a Texan, Dad. And, you know, I mean, they're stirring up all those old feelings I had when I was 16, right? I don't belong. But I am an Aggie. There we go. There we go. My people. Throughout the New Testament, there is this reminder. Do you feel out of place? Good. Good. Because you're a sojourner, you're a resident alien, but if you start making all of your home here, you're going to be disappointed. Then he goes on, he says, you are chosen sojourners, resident aliens, scattered. Scattered throughout all of Asia Minor. Now, this is a term that was originally used of the Jews that were scattered because of their disobedience, but then later it was used of the church who was scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And the result of their scattering is that they were able to take the gospel to all these places that they wouldn't have traveled to otherwise and draw more people in. In other words, their identity was changed and their purpose was changed because of the persecution that God allowed to happen against them. You are scattered. Again, they may have been born and raised in this place, but they're to see themselves as a scattered people, resident aliens. This isn't your citizenship. Why? Because God's chosen you for himself. And so you have a purpose in this place. And this was accomplished for you by the work of Father, Spirit, and Son, all working together on your behalf. Verse 2. Chosen aliens, sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are in fact chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That is, you're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. He knows absolutely everything. But note, this isn't, again, a really philosophical word. It's a relational word. Look in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, Jesus was foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the world. That is, they were in relationship with one another before the world existed, before time existed, before you existed. God foreknew you. He wanted relationship with you. He knew that he was going to draw you into relationship with him. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is, the setting apart work of the Spirit, God, through his Spirit, marked you out for relationship with him, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. The obedience he's referring to there, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, is the obedience of faith, or the obedience which is faith. To obey the gospel means to believe. When Jesus was asked, what must we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, believe on him whom he has sent. So the moment that you believe that God has paid the debt of your sin through Jesus, you experience the sprinkling of his blood. That's an allusion back to Exodus chapter 24, where Moses took the blood of the bull and he sprinkled the people for cleansing. Your debt of sin is cleared fully, finally, completely through the death of Jesus Christ, through the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that you would say yes to Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That is, as a result of God's work, Father, Spirit, and Son in your life, you are rescued, you are redeemed, you are purchased for him, you are justified, that is, you're declared righteous, you are adopted into the family of God, you belong to him, you're cleansed. All right, you belong to God. There is a relationship, in a sense, where you fit in, and it's with God. So, first, Peter says, our hope is secure because we belong to God. Second, our hope is secure because we have been born again. Verse 3, blessed be, or praise be, God. Praise. Stop and give him thanks because God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, born again, that's an allusion in Peter's mind, I'm sure, back to John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus explained this doctrine of regeneration or being born again. If you would, mark your place here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a teacher. Apparently, Nicodemus was a very prominent teacher, and everybody came to Nicodemus for wisdom on understanding the scripture. But Nicodemus heard Jesus teaching. He's like, he understands some things that I don't understand. And so he snuck away at night so that no one would see him coming around to ask Jesus his questions. Verse 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus is going to answer, but he's not going to answer Nicodemus' first question. He's going to answer the question he wants to answer, which is what Jesus often did. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, wait, what? How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? How can you say born again? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind or the spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, I don't get it. How can these things be? Jesus is saying, you were born a first time physically. You were born of water. You didn't make it happen. In a sense, life itself, it's a gift from your parents. You didn't make yourself be born. You can't make yourself be unborn and not ever exist and go turn back time. You can't do it. You were born a first time. To be born again assumes you were born once. You were born physically, Jesus says. You were born of water, but you also need to be born again. You need to be born spiritually. Why? Because you come into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, meaning not that you have no spirit, but that your spirit is separated from the life of God. Okay, this is really important to note. Dead doesn't mean non-existent. Dead means separated. So you're spiritually dead when you're born physically. That is, you have no life spiritually from God. You were born to be spiritually connected to God. But because of Adam and Eve's sin that was passed on to generation after generation after generation, every single person is born dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born dead because you were born in Adam. With the consequences of Adam's sin, you're separated from God. So what do you need? You need your spirit to be reunited or brought into life with the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be born again. You can't unborn yourself physically. And then once you're born again spiritually because you've believed in Jesus, you can't unborn yourself spiritually. That is, your nature fundamentally is changed the moment that you believe in Jesus. That's why we believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Because salvation isn't like an item that you possess that you can hand back. Salvation is a transformation of your very nature and who you are. You are now born again. That means you belong to God. That means your hope is secure. Now, Paul reiterates this same idea in Titus chapter 3, writing to one of his followers, Titus. He said, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is being born again, regenerated, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, right there, that's a semester worth of studying. There's so much there. A couple things I want to point out is, first, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. Second is, Father, Son, and Spirit once again are at work to draw you into a relationship with God that you didn't deserve, but because God is kind, because he's merciful, because he wants to give his grace to you, he causes you to be born again. And if you're born again, you belong to God, and you belong to God forever. You have hope. Third, our hope is secure because God is strong and faithful. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading again in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to or consistent with his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance is your salvation. It's secure because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, you have regeneration, you have life, and you have life that lasts forever. That is your salvation. That is your inheritance. He flips the metaphor in a sense, and now calling it an inheritance. And notice how he describes the inheritance. He says it's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is imperishable, untouched by death, undefiled, unstained by evil, unfading, unimpaired by time, reserved in heaven for you. That is, it's not here on earth. Instead, it's guarded by God. God is protecting your ultimate salvation himself in heaven for you. Now, I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. If you want to turn with me, you can. Otherwise, if you're taking notes, just scribble this down. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Remember, Hebrews 11 is this description of faith and then examples of faith and people who trusted in God and they clung to a hope that God provided and not the false hopes of the world. Verse 13, it says, "All of these examples that he's just given, all of these people, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they acknowledged, we don't fit in. We expect to not fit in. Why? Because we have something better prepared for us. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They are looking for a better inheritance. The writer says, but if they'd been thinking of that city that they went out from, God would have said, okay, go ahead. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a believer in Jesus. But you have to make a decision. Are you going to hope in this world? Are you going to cling to an inheritance in this world? If so, you can go back to that city. You can live in that city. You can try to fit in. But it's going to be like water pouring through your hands. Because earthly inheritance cannot be taken with you. But heavenly inheritance is guarded by God forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. Listen to how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal." Remember how he finished then? He says, "Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Or where your inheritance is, there will your heart or your hope be also. If you're clinging to it in this world, that's what you get. But the inheritance that's offered by God is imperishable. It can't be touched by death. The inheritance that you have on earth, it's destroyed by death. You don't get to take it with you. Where are you setting your hope? Now, my sister and I we're 3 years apart. And the result of that, she's 3 years older. The result of that is she always had to be the boss, right? She's always bossing me around, boss, 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 boss. Ah. And I remember just, you know, I hated that. I'm like, you're not the boss of me, right? But she was. You know, my parents would go out and they'd say, yeah, Cheryl's in charge. I'd go, please don't put Cheryl in charge of me. Don't let her be the boss of me, not the boss of me, right? But she was. And she liked being the boss. And I remember one time we were in Washington visiting my aunt, different aunt, but we were at her house. She lived right on the Puget Sound, beautiful house, right? And one of our other cousins was there, and they're older than me. And so they got this little box, and they took everything, like, valuable that they had, and they put it in this box, and they collected some other things from around the house, and they made this little treasure box. And they said, you can't put any treasure in our treasure box because you're too little. You can't share in our treasure, right? And so they took their treasure box, and they went down to the beach on the Puget Sound, and they dug a hole. Right, and they dug a hole deep, and they put their treasure box down in the treasure, right? And they're saying, you can't put any treasure in here. I'm just watching them dig it, right? And then they marked it where they put their treasure box, and they said, okay, can't forget where we put our treasure box. And then we went, and we all had dinner. And after dinner, they went back to the beach, and I followed them back to the beach. And they dug, and they dug, and they dug, and they couldn't find their treasure box anywhere. And they called all the adults, right? Help us find our treasure. Dig up our treasure. Now, I might have known where it was, but oh, you're too little. You can't be part of our treasure, right? So I'm not saying anything, right? Their entire treasure was gone. Church, we could do the same. Do not lay up treasures on earth. You have a treasure waiting for you. The inheritance is your salvation. Notice what he says here. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God. That is, your inheritance is secure because you are secure. You're protected by the power of God through faith, that is God's faithfulness, not your faith, through the faithfulness of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, salvation. Have you been saved? Are you being saved? Or will you be saved? Yes. All the above. That's what salvation means. You have been saved. That is, the moment you believe, you're declared to be righteous. You're in right relationship with God by grace through faith. You now possess an inheritance. You are being saved. You're being made more and more and more like Jesus Christ as you cling to a future inheritance and you release the hopes of the world. And you will be saved. That is, you will ultimately experience the fullness of your salvation, your inheritance. That's really what Peter is talking about here. He's talked about your past salvation in terms of regeneration and sprinkling. But your salvation that he's talking about here is that future experience of all that God has planned for you. So it's, in a sense, it's like a Christmas present, right? You receive the gift, salvation past. You're unwrapping the gift, beginning to see it and enjoy it. That's salvation present. And you will get to play with it all year long, right? For all of eternity. God has something for you. And your hope is secure, because it's tied to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, in his death and his payment for your sins, but also his resurrection, and he will never be touched by death again. So, Peter says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stop clinging to the hopes of this world. They will always disappoint you. So, a couple thoughts for you for application. The first is this: examine your heart. Where is your hope? Are you trying to fit in? How do you know if you're trying to fit in? How do you know if you've set your hope on the things of the world? Well, your emotional responses to the disappointments of life, the things that you're chasing after, is going to give you a pretty good indication of whether you are hoping in things that last, things that matter, or you're hoping in things that you're grasping for water, right? So I want to challenge you this week to examine your heart. Where's my hope set? Second, find your people. Find people who will encourage you to not fit in. Okay? Find people who will encourage you to not fit in and will encourage you when you don't fit in so that you can walk together as strangers, exiles, aliens, residents of another heavenly city who have a home that's secure, but for the time being, who are scattered to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? So I want you to think about that. Do you have your people who will encourage you to not fit in and to set your hope on what's to be brought to you? Now, all of that is accomplished for us because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross through his death and burial and resurrection. So as we close, we're going to celebrate at the Lord's Supper together.